Hey, this past Friday was deemed to be Black Friday, and there's a lot of hype about Black Friday, as you know. People are spending their evenings in the sidewalk in front of a store to get the deals, and there's a lot of frenzy around it. One man was found himself at the back of the line, and he pushed his way forward, and the man at the front of the line was a big man. Big, stout, muscular man, and saw that this gentleman was trying to make his way up to the front, so he punched him right in the nose. Just flabbergasted the guy. So he was sent to the back of the line. Again, he tried to worm his way up, got all the way up to the front, and boom, hit again by the big man. And just in a daze, confused, made his way to the back of the line. For the third time, he tried to go up to the front. And halfway up, he said, "If that guy hits me one more time, I'm not unlocking the door." This past Friday, not everyone, but some, took things a little bit too far to get their early Christmas shopping deals. One woman pepper sprayed 20 other people in an attempt to keep them from getting the merchandise she wanted to purchase. There was shootings in Walmart, and one man received a taser, was tased by the police. And there were more than a half a dozen in major cities around the country, violent acts all around people seeking to get that deal for early Christmas. It makes me wonder, as we look at the book of Revelation, what this world will be like in a time of tribulation, should there ever be a food shortage. If we're acting this way about a video game, how will we act over a bag of rice? It's not knowing what is to come, but preparing for whatever is to come is our job. And it's in that spirit we go to Revelation chapter 7 this morning. And if you would, let's all stand out of respect for the Word of God. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 17. It goes like this. The Apostle John in the island of Patmos, around 96 A.D., writing this, as he's caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne, and those who sit on the throne will spread their tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You may be seated. I'm going to focus on just a couple verses, verse 14 and 15 specifically. It says this, and he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them." Who's before the throne? Every nation, tribe, people, and language. And what have they been through? They have been through the great tribulation. Scholars differ on this. Some think we're talking of the tribulation to come. Others think those who have weathered the tribulation of persecution over history. But either way, these people are before the throne of God from every language, tribe, people, and nation, and they are worshiping God, and they have all been through the great tribulation. What can we conclude about these worshipers? They are sold out. They were willing, and maybe many did, give all they had for the cause of Christ. They didn't take the name of Caesar and make him Lord. They declared against great opposition, against misery, against pain, against torture, against scorching heat, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What can we conclude about these people? They endured. They endured to their end, the very end. Up until the very end, they pressed on toward the goal to win the prize to which they were called heavenward in Christ Jesus. They stood at the face of violence and persecution and declared Jesus Christ is Lord. And they did it in love and great devotion. Who are these people? They have a maturity. Let's talk about maturity for a moment. The goal of the church is not, and I repeat, not to simply win souls. Someone who comes with and asks for a huge evangelistic heart, you would not think a person like that would say what I just said. But the goal of the church is not primarily to win souls. The goal of the church is to win souls for the purpose of making disciples. To make a disciple. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them what to obey all that I've commanded you. We're about the business of winning souls, but we're really in the business of winning souls for the purpose of teaching people how to obey God, to love God, to walk worthy of the calling He's placed on their life. This is why we're here. This is a maturity. Maturity, what is that? It is the ability to give thanks when it's rough. It is to be in the world and out of it. It is to have a character, a nature, an essence about you that is Christ-like, based not on outward conditions and outward possessions and outward approval, but an internal resolve. An internal resolve that comes out of reality of having a relationship with Christ. Mature people don't complain. Mature people have joy when everything around them gives them a reason not to. What is it we're seeking to do as believers? We're seeking to move to a deeper, more enriching, satisfactory level of maturity. A maturity that is infectious. A maturity that speaks to the active, ongoing presence of the Spirit of God in a person's life. A person who is mature. For you younger people in middle school and high school, a maturity for you is easily available to you beyond your years. Your peers, you being a Christian at a young age, ought to look different than those around you who are not. Your decisions, your demeanor, your priorities, they ought to differ from those around you because you ought to have a maturity that comes from Christ that is different and not available to those in your life who do not know Him. Maturity. We are looking to be sanctified as believers. We're looking to grow. I'm not asking you if is your purpose to go to church every Sunday. I'm not asking you if it's to serve in the church. All those things are wonderful things. We don't need to forsake the assembly as some are in the habit of doing, Hebrews 10 and 25. But all of us need to be moving toward maturity in Christ. Titus 2 says to the older women, teach the younger women how to love their husbands and serve them. Older men are to teach younger men in the church. This is God's economy. You college students, when you go back to school after having a break, there ought to be in you something that is consecrated and set apart that says that kid is different than those around him. A maturity. Maturity means people will come to you and ask questions because they know you'll have the answer or at least know how to get it. Maturity says, I'm fine with whatever happens in my life. Internally, I have a sense of joy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Maturity is Paul in Philippi, writing a letter to the church in Philippi while arrested, and using the word joy or rejoice over and over and over again. "Consider it pure joy," James says, "when you face trials and tribulations of many kinds." This is the litmus test for maturity. And this is where God, this is the will of God for your life, to bring maturity to come to pass, to carry on to completion that which he started in your life until the day of Christ Jesus. Why do you come to listen to sermons? Or why do you watch online? Or why are those people in prison in Nashville right now? What are they going to think when they hear this? Wherever you are, it doesn't matter. God is calling you to maturity. These people had maturity. And we know that because they exhibited their maturity and the willingness to give their life or to face great persecution. So what is our purpose? You know, we had a men's group Tuesday morning, as we normally meet, and we talked about purpose. And we talked about the church at Laodicea. Man, this church took a verbal whipping. That's for sure. Laodicea was, they had some money. And they decided that they were going to use an aqueduct. An aqueduct is a way of transporting water from one place to another, always downhill, of course. And that aqueduct would carry hot water out of the mountains into Laodicea so that in the wintertime, the Laodiceans could have a warm jacuzzi. Then in the summertime, when things heated up, they would bring the water, cool water from the mountains, into their city, so they could have a refreshing bath. The problem with it is this. The water had to travel so far, the hot water became tepid, and the cold water became tepid, lukewarm. So by the time it got to the city, it didn't fulfill its purpose. Jesus said, "You're neither hot, you're neither cold. I just want to spit you out of my mouth." In other words, you're not fulfilling the purpose for which I intended you. God intends for you to grow in maturity. All right, now having said that, and me too, we go through different seasons of life, spiritual life, and life itself. When you accept it, if you haven't accepted Christ today, if you haven't accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you need to do that today. If the Lord puts it on your heart, say, "I need Christ today." We'll deal with that in a minute. But you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, it's like conception. The Word has been planted in your heart. And you're now conceived, you're regenerated, you're brought to new life, just like an embryo. And you're an infant now in Christ. And you need to grow as an infant, grow as a toddler. And some of you are, if you're not careful, you get stuck in these different seasons. You don't move on to the next season. What do we do as infants in Christ? We're like sponges. We learn things. We soak things up. We watch. We watch very carefully. And we learn how eventually to say no, about 2 years into our walk. No. So this is a season of Christianity, infancy and toddler phase. And then we get into childhood. We still soak things up, but we want to become more independent. We want to figure out what this is all about. We start asking questions, inquiring of things, not taking everything at face value. We're challenging and personalizing our faith. We get to adolescence and we want to find out how do we become independent in our faith, how we become independent in what it is we've learned. And that's where our middle and high school students are. And some adults are here, too. They're trying to understand, is this really what I'm all about, or is this something that was spoon-fed to me as a kid? We have to move beyond that towards maturity. Then we get into adulthood, and we start to have offspring. We start to think, am I producing disciples? Am I building someone else up? Or am I just stuck in this adolescent phase? What am I? Who am I? Where am I in this process of growth? Churches go through this, too. And this church is at an interesting place because it was conceived and it grew and it started to establish its own identity and it personalized its own faith and it became its own entity, its own independent body of believers, a family, if you will, apart from the past. And then things blew up. Now we have to regroup. We have to figure out who are we and where are we going and how do we get there? And I'm telling you, it has to do with maturity, and that's what you see before the throne. And what are these saints doing, by the way, before the throne? They serve him day and night in his temple. day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. He will tabernacle with them. They have a maturity that has yielded them an abiding presence of God over them. You ever meet people in the church and they've been around a long time and they keep growing and growing and growing? They're the ones counseling other people and discipling other people and working with you in different areas. There's something about them. You just kind of know they're the go-to person with the problem, with the situation that you don't know how to deal with. They're the ones that take the adolescence and move them to adulthood. They're the ones that take adulthood into grandparenthood. They're the ones that help people season. We have a few of those in this church, and that's what they're doing. You see, moving to maturity. Eldership. Looking for nominations for eldership is a great indication of where we are as a church. It's not easy. It's not that easy here to identify the obvious elders of the future. And it should be. Maturity. God puts his tent over those people, the tabernacle. God makes his presence known in their life. And when they speak with an authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, where are these people? They're in a meeting. And who called the meeting? God did. Let's say this week I decide, you know, we need to get the staff together. We got to have a meeting. So I'll get with Pastor Greg. I say, listen, we need to have a meeting about XYZ. I'm going to call this meeting, and this is what we're going to do. So everyone shows up at the appointed time for the meeting, right? Everybody comes into the office. And what happens when the meeting's about to begin? It's 2 o'clock. We're about to start. What happens? Well, everybody looks at the guy who called the meeting to figure out what the meeting's about, right? The guy who called the meeting is the one that's going to tell everybody what the meeting's about. The guy who called the meeting is supposed to have the agenda for the meeting, so that the people who come to the meeting can follow the order of what was established for the purpose of the meeting, right? That's the way it's supposed to be done. Well, these people have been called or summoned to the throne of God for a meeting. Now, I've identified in my own mind, in my own life, and in the life of the church, something that we can reevaluate that I think would greatly help you in your walk with Christ. To reevaluate the way we do something, and we've been doing it this way so long that it's difficult for us to let go of it. Let me explain. This story is too often told. I grew up in the church. My parents had me there every Sunday. I left the church for a season. I came back. I've heard that many times. Well, when we first go to the church, we are taught a protocol. This is the way you do things, right? And in that infancy and toddler and childhood and adolescent phase, we determine the way things are done based on what we see around us and what we were taught. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way it is. That's part of growing and maturing in Christ. But what we are taught and the way that we go about it isn't always exactly correct. Therefore, every now and again, it's okay in the spirit of maturity and growing in Christ to put aside the things that you were taught and evaluate possibly, is there not a better way to go about it that may even be a little bit more biblical? And that's the purpose of this sermon. God calls us to a meeting. And oftentimes, we've been called to this meeting already having been marinating in a methodology. Okay? And that methodology gets multiplied among other people. And we just accept it at face value that prayer or going to a meeting with God, this is how you do it. Everyone does it this way, we assume. Everyone does it this way. It must be the way to do it. Hold the phone. I'm speaking as one who never was taught anything. So what do I know? I never established a habit. I never knew what was the quote way to do something. So I'm speaking from that perspective. The pastor's job is to pull you back just a bit and say, hey, listen, I want to introduce a little bit of tension into this scenario because I think with a little bit of tension, we can reevaluate the way we go about doing things and we might get closer to the way it's supposed to be. OK, Okay? That's my job, to introduce tension. I'm pretty good at it, especially at home. I introduce tension on Wednesday nights when we have teach and talk, right? And someone asks a question. They're expecting a pat answer, and I won't give it to them. I'll look at it from a different perspective. I'll introduce something into the equation that causes them to say, well, you know, maybe because I've done this all my life this way, there might be a different way to do it that's more scriptural. Okay? So having said that, let's think about this one thing here. We have nominated ways to do things. God has nominated ways to do things, and we have denominated them. There's one way to do things, and it's in the Bible. And then we segregate that way to do things into different flavors and preferences. And those different flavors and preferences maximize certain ways of doing things to the neglect of others. Again, preference over providence. All right. So we have to ask ourselves, are we dug in to a way of doing something? Are we dug in? And this is the way it's going to be. All right, now God calls us to pray. Everybody agrees with that. We're to pray. And I've been to a number of prayer meetings over the years, small groups, people praying. Even last Sunday, before the service, I went in, we prayed together before the service. I noticed something. It's pretty interesting. Five people in the room, five different ways to go about it. Fascinated me, actually. I'm in there, and I'm doing it one way, and someone else is doing it another way, and then someone else comes in the room, they do it a different way. Is there just one way? Not necessarily, but there's a principle involved. Let me talk about what it is. I hope to revolutionize the way you look at your prayer life in 15 minutes. Ready? Here we go. God calls a meeting. Therefore, God calls us to pray. Therefore, God has an agenda, and God's going to follow it. The typical way we do it, we call the meeting, we have an agenda, and we let God know what it is. His way, he is active and participatory. In our way, he is passive and we are on offense. And it's lopsided. We come to God and petition him for things and ask him for things. And when we have verbalized our agenda, we depart from the meeting and we exit, leaving our agenda and the substance of what we said with him for him to do something with it. We hope he'll do what we wanted. But that's usually the way it works, in a very general sense. Said another way, what are these people doing before the throne? They serve him day and night. He is the focal point of the meeting. He who sits on the throne spreads his presence over them. I've been accentuating the need by the Greek definition of worship to get on your face before God, and some of you are actually listening. Some of you are not. I don't know what your problem is. I don't. But you're not. I don't know why. Apart from physically being unable to do so, I don't know why you wouldn't do that. That baffles me, and it's not mature. So that's your questioning. I can't answer that for you. Some of you are. And the fact that you are is causing you to look at that meeting and that agenda for that meeting in a different light. That's the purpose behind getting on your face before God. Not just to say you did it, but to experience what you're supposed to experience when you come to a meeting that you didn't call, that someone else called. Okay? So it looks like this. You are summoned to a meeting. God says, seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart. In other words, seek me. I'm here. I'm having a meeting. Come seek your participation in this meeting. Come enter into my will, my agenda for you in your life. Come to my meeting. I'll share with you what it is I want you to discuss at this meeting. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. God wants us in his meeting. He enjoys being a part of our meeting, and that has its place, but at the forefront of God's mind is us coming to his meeting, us approaching him. that we have access. He wanted our access to his meeting so bad he died on a cross that his blood would give us access to be at his meeting. His meeting, not our meeting, his meeting. There's a lack of clarity in understanding God's will for our lives that is pervasive in the church today. People have been coming to me and setting up appointments for years to discover what God's will is for their life. And I think the underpinning foundation of that question is rooted in this right here. His meeting or our meeting? Our agenda or his agenda? Okay, let me explain. In God's meeting, you serve him day and night. In God's meeting, you get on your face and you come before him and you praise him. You acknowledge it's his meeting. You exalt him. You worship him in spirit and in truth. You acknowledge whose presence you're in. You physically place yourself in a position of humility before a mighty, everlasting God, the Prince of Peace. And you exalt him above the heavens that his glory may be over all the earth. What you don't do is start prayer and the first thing out of your mouth is your bunions. That's your meeting. We'll get to the bunions and we'll get to your cat. The first thing is acknowledgement of him who called the meeting, God, the everlasting God. The provider, the redeemer, the person who died for you. You can't just come into a meeting and start sharing your agenda and negate who it is you're talking to. That's the first thing. Some of you have been taught ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. This is good. It's a good skeleton. But from the heart, we need to come before God and just worship him. And then what we need to do is kind of be quiet. After all, it's his meeting. He ought to direct the meeting, not us. Let him direct the meeting. What has he put on your heart to pray? The reason we have difficulty understanding God's will for our life is because we're never quiet long enough to listen. I learned this the hard way. We bring question after question after question, but little time in between questions to hear the answer. Think about that. Just love on him. Exalt him, worship him, and listen. Here's what he's going to talk about. Are you sure you're adequately prepared for this meeting? Let's deal with a couple of things. Let's have clean hands and a pure heart. Let's exhaust ourselves of anything that would hinder or make the meeting less effective than it's supposed to. Forgive me, Father. Check me on this area. Help me here. Clean hands and a pure heart. Give me a clean conscience. Wash over my mind. Take away distractions. Just you and me together, intimate in a meeting. Let's talk. Let's listen. You get past that and it's going to be listen to what the Lord has for you. He's going to tell you who to pray for. He's going to tell you what to pray. He's going to tell you the spirit behind it. He's going to tell you where you need correction. Where he's going to encourage you and love on you. Listen, listen, listen. This is maturity before the throne. He's going to spread his tent over you and make his presence known. If your prayer life isn't filled with the presence of God, it's because we are directing the agenda for the meeting. And his presence isn't on our agenda. We need to heighten, by the Spirit of God, heighten our sensitivity to his presence. Because in his presence is the fullness of joy. Oh, there's one thing you don't have to put on the prayer list. Joy. If you come into his presence, you already have it. You never ask for it. In his presence is healing. In his presence is wisdom. In his presence, he spreads his tent over you and tabernacles with you. Half of your prayer list got eliminated by acknowledging his presence and enjoying and sitting before the throne. He sits on the throne, will spread his tent over them. They serve him day and night in his temple. They're focused on him, not our own needs. Very important. Can't emphasize that enough. Careful that we don't have a prayer life that doesn't acknowledge and demonstrate the presence of two parties in the prayer meeting, except for just one. This is important. Now this is awkward. you can say, well, I'm going to sit there and wait for God to talk to me. Yeah. what do you mean? Why wouldn't he? The problem with God sometimes is that he's a gentleman and he doesn't interrupt us. I wish he would. You know, you're having a conversation with someone, you can't get a word in edgewise. How do you feel? Frustrated. You know, you get on your face before the Lord and you start to worship him, and then you clean your conscience and you acknowledge your heart and you get your heart right. You're in the spirit now. See, we're talking about in the spirit versus the flesh. Most of our prayer is in the flesh. You're in the spirit. Now you're sensitive. Now you're in tune. Now you know what's going on. Now you can pray for your family. Now you can lift up your wife. Now you know how to pray. Now one prayer leads to another. It leads to another thought. Now you're in the zone, right? That's the way it's supposed to be. You listen. So very important. Demonstrate and act as though there's two parties involved, not just one. I encourage you, and I've done this before, go a whole week without asking for anything. If you're not getting, your prayers aren't being answered anyway, what do you got to lose? Huh? Think about it. Don't ask. Just exalt. The explanation will come. Just worship. I'm trying to offer and inject things into our spiritual walk that, one, we don't necessarily think about. We don't necessarily practice. The answers come, but they come to those who can hear them. The answers always come. The answer is always yes, no, or not now. That's how God answers. Yes, no, or not now. Keep in tune with that. All right. And then he says, next verse, and he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, my goodness. This Thanksgiving, we have so much to be grateful for. Our families, people in our life, our health, our life, church, friendships. I mean, the list goes on and on. But I'll tell you what, if you really stop to think about it, just a moment, number one on the list is not God. As strange as that seems, it's not the Lord. It's the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb has afforded us so many things that apart from the blood of the Lamb, we would not be enjoying right now. The blood of the Lamb is the top of the Thanksgiving list. The blood of the Lamb is primary. The blood of the Lamb is central. The Lamb is if slain. If we don't have the blood of the Lamb, there are things we don't have, we can't acknowledge, we can't be grateful for. You can thank God for being God, but without the blood of the Lamb, I have no access to him. The blood of the Lamb is, as strange as it seems, the blood is throughout the scripture. The animal skins that Adam and Eve put on were the first shedding of blood for the covering of shame. Abraham and Isaac, this is your son, Abraham, the son that you love, your one and only son, sacrifice him. And just as he did, what was in the thicket? A ram in the thicket. Jesus with the crown of thorns. It is the blood of the covenant, the blood of the Passover lamb. It's Leviticus 17 and 11 says the life is in the blood. You and I can do nothing apart from the life of the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. It's the mercy seat, the atonement. It's the little baby in the womb whose blood is separate from the mother. Because God knew that the blood of Christ must be separate from them, from Mary's womb. It is the blood of Christ set apart in atoning of our sin. It's Christ on the cross with the blood and the water, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Communion we're going to take in a moment. The blood of Christ affords us access to the Father to join him in his meeting, to follow his agenda, to exalt him in spirit and in truth. That's the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb that gives us what we need to live. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What do we mean by that? Let's take theology 101 for a second. Let's build a foundation here. We are redeemed. As Acts 20 and 28 says, we are purchased with his blood. The man who enters into a meeting with God and worships him in spirit and in truth knows that he's purchased. His life is not his own. The man who enters into a prayer meeting thinking that his life is his own has his own agenda. The guy who knows that he's been purchased and his life is no longer his own. He's owned by Christ. Christ is his Lord and Master and Savior and Redeemer. His life is not his own. Therefore, the agenda of that meeting needs to focus on what the one who owns you wants for your life. Wants you to say, wants you to do, wants you to pray, how he wants you to worship. This is maturity in Christ. Things short of this are not maturity in Christ. They're just wobbling through life, throwing a bone to God every once in a while, stopping by the church, associating with the people of God, worshiping God, but not ever getting to the deeper levels of the faith. Maturity. Purchased. We have redemption through his blood. We have value by the blood of Christ. The value that you have as a human being, as a woman of God, a handmaiden of the Lord, as a middle school little girl, or as a man of God, the value you have was placed on you by the blood of God himself. A price that was paid for you is so high, it places upon you a value that not many of us have actually walked in. This is why we hurt ourselves. This is why we make poor decisions. This is why we put ourselves in less than situations. This is why we have low self-esteem. Because the blood of the Lamb has yet to be realized as the value of your life, your thoughts, your past, your present, and your future. The blood of the Lamb gives us value, identity. The blood of the Lamb is precious, is purchased man from every tribe. The blood of the Lamb shows no favoritism. The blood of the Lamb shows no favoritism towards intellect, background, race. There's not but one race, the human race, to the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb sees you as God sees you, the one who created you. It's through the blood that God loves you. Well, you and I are, here's a mature thought. You and I are slaves. We don't like that word. We don't like it because it gets associated with the Civil War, and we don't like that whole thing. I don't want to think of myself as a slave. I want to be a go-getter. I want to be successful. I want to be prosperous. I want to run my own life. I don't want to be devalued. I don't want to be owned by anyone. I don't want to be told what to do. I want the freedom. Yeah, well, it doesn't matter what you want. You're a slave of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it's different. In slave times and Bible times, you were owned by another human being. In Christ, you're still owned. Your life is not your own. You were bought and sold, but he bought you, but never to sell you. That's the difference. You're his. You're in his right hand, and nothing could pluck you out of it. You're subject to his authority, whether you like it or not. When you accept Christ, you accept him in his fullness as Lord and Savior. That's maturity. In slave times, your labor was attained through coercion. And Jesus says, I have a yoke. I'm going to place it on you. But my yoke is easy. The burden is light. I have for you things that are attainable. There's an ease about me. The Christian life shouldn't be striving and struggling and difficulty and performing. There's an ease about it, he says. You're my slave. I own you. But what I have, the labor I have for you, will be effortless because I'm laboring with you. That's the difference. He is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. And he compels us by his love. We are to be owned by Christ. People in America don't like hearing that, but that's the truth. We're to be owned by him. He says, if you're weary, come unto me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I'll own you and I'll make this thing easy for you. We are substituted, the propitiation of the blood of Christ. God displayed Jesus as a propitiation in his blood, a substitute, a favorably, God is favorably inclined towards you. God is your biggest cheerleader. God wants what's best for you. He wants you to attend his meeting, listen to his agenda, so that he can tell you what it is on that day you need to hear. And what you need to hear is, I love you. I'm favorably inclined to you. I've put a substitute in your place. Everything's going to be okay. Follow my lead, and I'll get you out of the mess you're in, into the things I want you to explore. And no matter if they're good or bad, the purpose is there will be a maturing taking place in your life. Why do we want to be mature? So that we relieve ourselves of the agony of experiencing poor decisions time and time again. So we avoid things that will hurt us and hurt our family. Why do we want to be mature? We want to be mature in Christ so we can multiply Christ in other people's lives. Why do we want to be mature as a dad, or as a mom, as a son or a daughter? Because we want respect, we want harmony, we want unity, we want purpose and resolve. I've met people who've been in church for decades, and they're still in third grade. They're in third grade in a university world. And they don't sense that tabernacle of God's tent over them. They feel vulnerable. They feel hit or miss. They feel like they can't read the Bible. They feel like they're unworthy. And they act as such. And they complain about things that they don't have. Well, they don't have them because they lack maturity. Why do they lack those things? Because they made decisions that got them into that mess. Maturity, that's what we're looking for. The blood of Christ cleanses us, cleanses our conscience. I had a conversation with someone this morning, premarital counseling. And I noted after about 10 minutes in this premarital counseling session that the groom there, I said, you know what I like about you? I said, when you're talking to someone, you look them in the eye. When your fiance is talking, you're listening to her and you're looking at her. And when I address you, you look me straight in the eye. His eyes never deviated from the person who was talking. I like that about that guy. Our conscience is clear. When our conscience is clear, we can listen, we can look into one another's eyes, we can talk to one another, we have no inhibition, we have no reservation, we're mature, we're dealing with situations. That conscience is clear by the blood of the Lamb. We're forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness. Why do we need this forgiveness in our life? We need the reality of this forgiveness in our life because we need and live with the reality we have to forgive others. How many people have we empowered to have authority over our emotions? And we've empowered them. Though Christ has all authority, we've delegated some of his authority to other people to have a hold on us, put a ceiling on our potential of what we can experience and not experience. We have empowered people to steal our joy, the very joy that Christ has for us. We've delegated to others because of a lack of forgiveness. We have access to God by the blood of the Lamb. We're brought near to God by the blood of Christ. If there's any one thing that is on my heart as a pastor more than anything else, it's this, for this congregation. To develop and grow in an area where God's presence, which is omnipresent, becomes more manifested in our life. When we understand we're in the presence of God and we sense that presence. That's what we're looking for. To be reconciled with God, to be justified by God, to be sanctified by God, by the blood of Christ. Oh, the blood of the Lamb. We sing that song. Oh, the blood of the Lamb. The blood, it sounds gory. Seems uncomfortable. But it's so needed, it's so necessary to say as a man, I can come to God, my conscience can be clear by God, I can be forgiven by God, I can be redeemed by God, I can be in his presence by God, he can spread his tent over me, he can speak to me, he can lead my life, he can be the Holy Spirit and the Lord in my life, all because of the blood of the Lamb. All because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All because of the propitiation of the death of Christ on the cross. Oh, the blood of the Lamb. Without this, I have a knowledge of God, off in the distance, but no access to him. Without the blood of the Lamb, I know that you could be forgiven by God, but never experience the innocence in your own heart. But without the blood of the Lamb, I know he's out there, and I read about him, and I think it's good for everybody else. Oh, but for the blood of the Lamb, I have no experience of what it means to wake up in the morning, and God's mercy to be new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. Too many know what God has to offer. Too few experience that on a daily basis. Oh, the blood of the Lamb. This has got to resonate in your heart. Maturity, growth, pursuing of God, following his agenda, and worshiping him And if nothing else, we never ask anything of him. Just worship him because of the blood of his Son.